As a kid growing up, every summer, I loved going to summer camp. I don't know if you had summer camp experiences, but I went to summer camp every summer. It was a pretty long camp. It was an overnight camp that lasted almost 2 weeks, 12 days. And I loved it so much that when I got a little older and could be a counselor, I signed up immediately. I wanted to be there all summer, and that's what a counselor got to do. I loved Sunday mornings, the very first day of a new camp session. We would always gather together as counselors. We'd get our rosters. We'd know who was gonna be in our cabin. We were always looking through for names that we recognized from previous years. And of course, there was also names that you'd never seen before. That was exciting. You didn't know who was gonna show up. Right after lunch, the parents would begin to arrive. They usually try to get there early, but we kind of hold them off. And we would spend just after lunch for a couple of hours lugging all their stuff into the cabins, carrying these huge, you know, chests in, and always, man, the parents always wanted to make their beds, especially moms, always wanted to make their beds, and I would just chuckle, and I think, they're not gonna make their bed for 12 more days, but that's very sweet of you that you wanna do that. Right time we could finally get the parents out, we would start camp officially. We would have our afternoon activity. It usually was something really fun as a group. We'd go swimming or, you know, maybe playing like football or ultimate frisbee, you know, those camp kind of things. We'd have dinner and then we'd go back out and do it again. I mean, it was so much fun. But every single session, I mean, without doubt, every single session, one thing always occurred. And it happened around dinner time. You know, after the parents left, we would have a lot of fun playing, but then I would watch one or two or sometimes three or four kids in each cabin. Their whole countenance began to change. They would stop walking so quickly. Their shoulders would slump a little bit. Sometimes at dinner, you could see it. They just looked a little sad. And you knew that it wasn't the food. Even though the food was camp food, you knew it was something bigger than that. The evening activity would commence. We'd have a lot of fun, but you knew that they were feeling something. And it was gonna build up probably into homesickness. Every single evening, we would have a devotion, and that first night at camp, inevitably, after the devotion, lights would go out and you'd start hearing some sniffles. You start hearing maybe even full on crying. And you would walk over to this, you know, kid's bed, you know, "Hey, Billy, why are you sad? Why are you upset? I mean, camp is so much fun." And they would say, "I just miss my mom." And you would say, "Hey, I get it, you know, but honestly, I met your mom and I wouldn't met," no, just kidding, you didn't do that, right? You'd go, "No, I get it, I understand. But tomorrow's gonna be so much fun." And you'd try to get him to go to sleep. And sometimes it would work. Oftentimes it wouldn't. You'd make it through the night by the skin of your teeth, but the next day, it just wouldn't get better. And so inevitably, we would kind of walk into the camp offices because a kid would need to call home. They were just too homesick. They'd call home and spend a few minutes talking to mom and dad. And sometimes that actually helped. I remember watching those conversations and not really fully understanding them because I grew up going to camp and I never really felt homesick in that way. I didn't ever really feel homesick. No offense, mom and dad, I had a great home, but I just never was dying to go back. But you know what 2020 has made me feel? I think it's made me feel homesick. 2020 as an entire year has just made me feel homesick. I mean, 2020 is kind of a bit of a disaster wrapped in a dumpster fire inside of a train wreck. I mean, it has been one for the books, hasn't it? I mean, it starts with the viral pandemic and then there's an economic implosion and then there's social isolation and racial unrest. And of course we have to have a presidential election in 2020. It's almost like this political climate just looked at the viral pandemic and said, "Hey, watch this, hold my beer. You haven't seen anything yet." I mean, it's just incredible. And the thing I keep coming back to over and over, basically day after day, is things are just not okay. It just feels like things are not okay. Have you ever seen the movie, The Wizard of Oz? I grew up watching that. It ages me a little bit for a lot of you. The Wizard of Oz is such an incredibly interesting movie. I mean, Dorothy, kind of the key character, finds herself in this incredibly weird, strange land of Oz. I mean, her house lands on a witch, but it works out because she gets these cool shoes. She walks this road, meets all these people along the way, but the goal of the entire movie is for Dorothy to get back home. And she knows if she can get to the wizard, he can help. Now, you know the story, spoiler alert, but the wizard really can't help. What she's had on the entire time is all she needed, those ruby red slippers. And remember, she clicks those heels together and she says, "There's no place like home. There's no place like home." And she shows back up. But what I think we miss sometimes is in that whole story, the reason she's in Oz is because she ran away from home. She runs away from home. A huge storm is brewing. A tornado ensues. She tries to get back home. The tornado knocks her out. That's why she has the weird dream about Oz. And here she is saying, "There's no place like home. There's no place like home." And if you're paying attention, you're thinking, "No, home isn't that great. I mean, you ran away, Dorothy. It wasn't really that great. I would like to have those shoes. I don't know that I could really walk down the road in them, but I could click the heels together." And I've been trying to figure out, if I were wearing the ruby red slippers and clicking the heels together, what would I say? There's no place like, how would you fill in the blank? I mean, part of me wants to say there's no place like 2019, because we always romanticize the past. We remember it better than it probably was. But if I'm honest about 2019, there were some good times, but it wasn't all good. I mean, there's no place like summer camp. I mean, kinda, but there was homesickness. One time I had a stomach virus for a whole week at summer camp. That wasn't that great. I mean, it's hard to know how to fill in that blank. There's no place like. It's hard to know what to put in the blank. I wonder if, though, we should be asking a different question. Maybe a better question. Something like this: when is it just gonna get better? Like, if I knew when it was gonna get better, I wouldn't wanna click the heels together and go back to anything. Because if we go back, it means we still have to go through this. So to be able to figure out when it's gonna get better would be really helpful. So I don't know, when is it gonna get better? I mean, when it's 2021? Maybe, right? Or maybe when there's a vaccine? Or maybe when there's herd immunity? I'm not a scientist. I don't know how that would be. And I don't even know how devastating it would be to get there. But maybe that would be better. Or maybe just when the economy gets better and everyone has a job. Or how about this? Maybe it will get better when every single topic ceases to be politicized and then weaponized. Maybe that'll make things better. Or maybe when there just isn't any more division. Maybe things will get better when people stop fighting or stop taking, stop lying, stop killing. Maybe when there's just no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. It's kind of depressing to think about, isn't it? I mean, when are things gonna get better? I don't know that they really are, if at least that's how we measure better. Even though that's depressing, there's actually some good news. There's this guy named Paul. I don't know if you've heard of the Apostle Paul. He wrote like 2/3 of our New Testament. If you've ever read the New Testament, you've read some of the letters that he wrote to all of these cities. He used to hate Jesus and hate Christians. He hated him so much, he would arrest them and in some cases murder them, execute them. I mean, he had letters from the religious elite and Jewish religious leaders to go and stamp out Christianity. And while he was doing it, he had an experience with a resurrected Jesus. And it changed him. I mean, of course it did. It would change you too. And he ceased to be a kind of a Christian murderer and he became a church planter. And he traveled the Mediterranean rim planting all these churches, and all the letters that we read in the New Testament were letters that he wrote to those churches. Now, we don't know for sure, but I suspect at some point in the first century, Paul was walking around and probably said something like, "Man, 59 AD is the worst." Because for him, those were some tough years. He gets arrested during that season. A lot of the letters he wrote imprisoned from jails under house arrest. He knew where it was headed. He was gonna be executed. And sure enough, it's exactly what happened. So when we read the things from Paul, we're reading it from a person who understands chaos, who understands tragedy, who understands suffering, but also understands that there's a different way to think about it and a different way to consider it. So there's a letter that he wrote to the Christians in Rome. We call it Romans. And in this letter, he addresses kind of the messiness of the world, but he also kind of points towards something better. And when I think about what we are facing now, what we've been facing this year, and I hate to break it to you, but what we are probably going to face in the future, I feel like the words of Paul might be really helpful for us all. Here's what Paul said. This is in the book of Romans. It said, we're gonna begin in chapter 8 and just read a few verses, one little section. He says, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's a really incredible statement. There's a guy named Eugene Peterson. He's a pastor, incredible guy, passed away a little while ago. He wrote a translation, or we would technically call it a transliteration of the Bible. What he basically did is tried to take the Greek text like this in Paul and translate it into really modern terms. And I just love the way Eugene says it for this little section. It's in the translation is called The Message. Here's how he wrote it. He says, I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. When I read that, I want to believe that, but I have a lot of questions. I mean, it's true that there are some hard times. I mean, Paul was living in them when he wrote this. We're living in them right now. But how can Paul be so bold to suggest that there are coming good times? I mean, how does he know that? I mean, he's literally in prison. He's about to be crucified. He knows that he's going to lose his life for his faith, and he also knows he's not gonna recant it because he's seen too much. He knows too much. He's experienced personally too much. How can he possibly suggest that the coming times are gonna be better? Because in reality, they're actually not going to be. Here's how he kind of answers that. He says, the created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. That sounds good, right? Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures, which means you and me, are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, like right now, the joyful anticipation deepens. I love that Paul uses this creation and creatures terminology. He did that on purpose because he's thinking back to what all the Jewish people understood and really what most people understood, that in the beginning, it wasn't always this way. That's why he uses the word creation. I wanna show you some of that in the beginning stuff, but before we do, before we kind of flip back to Genesis, just quick kind of word of warning, or at least for you to consider. Whenever we read Genesis, I feel like people land on one side or the other. It's literal or it's just figurative. And there are incredible arguments on both sides, if we're honest. But the moral is what really matters. And the beauty of the story is whether it's actually literal or not, the moral doesn't change at all. So don't get hung up on that minutia. I mean, it's interesting to discuss, but it doesn't really change the point. So the author writes this, in the beginning, as you've probably heard, God created the heavens and the earth. All of creation was created by God in the very beginning. And it was a really good start. I mean, it was perfect. Have you ever been to a place that was just perfect? I mean, obviously the answer is no, because we live here, but you've been to a place where you probably looked around and thought it's about perfect. I've had a few of those moments. I mean, I remember on our honeymoon, we flew out of Atlanta to Jamaica. I'd never been out of the country, much less to a place like that. And, you know, we drive into the resort in Jamaica and you look around and it is so beautiful, so lush, unlimited food. I mean, what a great place. I even remember thinking, this is perfect. And it was pretty close, but not nearly as close as what God created in the beginning. It started out really, really well. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, he's finished with creation. He says, and God saw all that he had made. I mean, the earth, the stars, the sky, the universe, you and me. He saw everything that he had made. And it was very good, not just okay. It was great. It was perfect. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. It was a really good week. And then everything went downhill. I mean, it was a really good week, but then we got involved. God gave us his prized creation, the things made in his image, humanity. He gave us one job, just one rule, to not eat some fruit off of one tree. Now, as a kid growing up, I would hear the story and think, why couldn't these morons not just follow the one rule? But then I get a little older and I look around and think, oh, because I don't really do that good of a job following even just one rule. There's just something in us that tends to trust ourselves, not God. There's just something in us that wants to control outcomes and not have faith that God will control them. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, three chapters into the Bible, into Genesis, things start to fall apart. When the woman had saw that the fruit on that one tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I imagine that the husband is standing there and he's like, yeah, you go ahead first. And she's like, I'm not scared, and she does it. Nothing bad happens, so she thinks. He does it as well, and everything changes. We call that sin. Sin is anything that works against what God is working for. And what God was working for was a trust relationship. But the minute that they disobeyed, they broke trust. And they broke faith. And it broke everything. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And not in a really good way. They began to see everything as it was breaking, as it was changing. They began the brokenness, but we've just continued it, right? I mean, really, we broke it, but it's been breaking us ever since. This is why your relationships are broken, because everything is broken. It's why your friendships are broken, because everything's broken. It's why your spouse is broken. It's why your kids are broken, although you knew that, right? Because everything is broken, including you. You're broken, which means that everything that we create is broken. Companies are broken. Churches are broken. Governments are broken because they're created and run and led by broken people. That's why the best of friends will turn on each other at times. It's why spouses recite vows and then decide not to keep them. It's why companies promise promotions and then bring layoffs. It's why leaders lie. It's why parents divorce. Brokenness is why kids rebel. It's why coworkers stab each other in the back. It's why children are born with birth defects. It's why we have cancer. It's why we have tornadoes and hurricanes. Brokenness is why we have death. That is what Paul had in mind when he was writing to those Christians in Rome. Because he knew, like him, they were living in brokenness. They were living in problems. They were living in frustration, and they were living in anger. Leaders were lying. People were turning on each other. It's just brokenness. It's what people do. So with that in mind, let's pick back up with where he sees hope. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Now, not to be too graphic, but when you think about this, it's such a beautiful picture of something incredible on the other side of pain, of something so beautiful on the other side of difficulty. He sees life that way. And not only so, he says, not only so, but we ourselves, not just creation, but even us, the creatures that were created, we have the first fruits of the Spirit groaning inwardly, like in our bones, in our heart, in our spirit, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. In this hope that we eagerly wait for something better. In this hope that we so desire to be fully adopted into the family of God. In that hope, we put our faith in Jesus and received that free gift of salvation, of eternal life. But for in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. This is so fascinating. Paul is so smart. I mean, who hopes for what they already have? To which, if we're honest, we would have to say, me, I do. I tend to hope in the things I already have. I mean, for the most part, most of us, We spend so much of our life trying to unbreak things that are broken. This is why self-help books exist. I mean, we hope, and we wouldn't say it this way, but we live this way. We hope. We hope that what we have will give us what we don't have. This is why we place so much hopes in things like relationships and marriage and children and jobs and careers and things we buy and in vacations. I mean, we're just hoping that the things we have will save us. But how's that going for you? It's not, is it? We know it doesn't work. Paul knew it too. Paul says, but if we hope for what we do not yet have, so the flip side, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. What do we not yet have? What do you not yet have? Things like lasting peace, ongoing goodness, perfection. We don't have that. We have glimpses of it. Like we have moments of it, but those moments, they just always seem to give way to decay. There's a reason that we're angry. There's a reason that we get frustrated. There's a reason that bosses don't do what they said. There's a reason that spouses break their vows. There's a reason that people break up. There's a reason that people don't get along. There's a reason that we don't see things the same way. There's a reason. And the reason is that we're just homesick. We're just homesick. But we're homesick for heaven. We're homesick for heaven. We're homesick for what we were meant for. We're homesick to be with God directly. We're homesick for what the Apostle John saw in a vision. We're homesick for a place where God will wipe every tear from our eyes, a place where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We're just homesick. We're just homesick. But we're not homesick without hope. That was Paul's whole point. That I have hope in what's to come, heaven, because even though the world around me is broken, I know what God has in store for me. We have hope for heaven. We have hope in the midst of the homesickness. We don't have heaven yet, and we don't have it right now. But in the meantime, we do have something that we can kind of click our heels and fill in the blank. There is no place like, and it's Paul's word, hope. There is no place like hope. Hope that God will one day make everything right. Hope that he will fully adopt you and me into his family. Hope that everything in us, our lives, our emotions, our spirit, hope that it can be fully and completely redeemed and restored. Hope that all of this brokenness will be healed. When I think back to being a counselor at camp, every single time a kid was homesick, the process would play out. And it always played out the exact same way. We would go to the phone, they would call home, and after the phone call, they looked and felt and acted so much happier every single time. But what's amazing is that their mom and their dad didn't just show up. Lots of times their mom and their dad said they're not gonna show up yet. They said, give it another day, give it a couple of days. Let's just see how it goes. What's so amazing is very few of the phone call kids actually went home. But something changed on the phone. And you know what it is? They were given hope. They felt hope in a place that in that moment felt hopeless. Hope. It's the most powerful emotion in our hearts. It's really the only place that we can find a better future. It's in our hope. If you're a Christian, I hope you know that. I hope you know that you have hope Just like Paul talked about, your faith in Jesus as your Savior has given you eternal life in heaven. You have hope. And it might not mean that everything around you changes. In fact, it might not mean anything around you changes. It didn't change for Paul, but it also didn't affect his hope because he knew that God was in charge and he knew what God had in store for him. We have hope. In fact, next time, if you're a Christian, I hope you join us next time. We're gonna talk about why we can't seem to focus on that. Why our focus seems to be so on the things around us. But before we wrap this up, just for a second. If you're not a Christian, this is why Jesus died for you. He died for you to give you hope. Because come on, outside of Jesus, have you really found any hope? I mean, you've tried though. Like you have recognized that things are broken. You've probably recognized that things in you are broken. And you might not have called it sin, even though that's probably what it is. And you've tried to fix it. You've tried relationships, tried marriage. Maybe you had children in hopes that it would fix things. You've changed jobs. You've invested. You've done everything you can do to fix the brokenness, but broken things don't fix broken things very well. There was a guy that you should really like if you're not a Jesus follower. His name is Thomas. Thomas in the first century, he was one of Jesus's disciples, but if you know anything about those disciples, very, very few of them really believed that Jesus was the Messiah until he came back to life. I mean, they were all following him and they were intrigued by him, but they had no idea what to do with him. That may be where you are. Thomas was one of those guys. You've heard the phrase doubting Thomas. He's the guy. Jesus was having a conversation with him and a few of the people around him. And in that conversation, Jesus talked about what is to come for those of us who put our faith in him. He says, "My Father's house," our Heavenly Father, God, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me that you also may be where I am." And he looks at Thomas, he says, "You know the way to the place where I am going." And Thomas responds, doubting Thomas, he responds and Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" This is so important. Thomas has been following Jesus around and he doesn't know what to make of him yet, but he wants what he has because he sees Jesus and the peace he has. He sees Jesus and the goodness that he has, the hope that he has. In the face of every obstacle and every bit of brokenness, Jesus just handles it so differently. And Thomas wants that. And he says, "Well, tell me, how do I go there? How can I experience that promise?" And Jesus doesn't hand him a map. He doesn't give him a GPS. He doesn't give him an address. This is so beautiful. Jesus answers Thomas and you, and he says, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father God except through me." And I know that you have tried to figure this out in other ways. I guess the real question is, what if Jesus is right? Like, what if he actually is the Son of God? What if he actually died for you? And what if he 3 days later came back to life? And I know we can't go back 2,000 years and investigate that for ourselves, but what about Paul? A guy who hated Jesus and his followers, and then had an interaction that was so dramatic that he could not follow him. And when he was being executed, he refused to recant. Not what he was told, but what he saw. It's the same thing for every one of the disciples, including Thomas. Including Thomas. What if Jesus is right? And what if there is a way to experience life to the full, even here? To have problems, but see them differently. To face difficult brokenness and circumstances, but to navigate it with hope and with a sense of inner peace. What if that's actually possible? And what if Jesus is actually the way and the truth and the life? That's what Paul believed. That's what I believe. You know what I believe? I believe there's no place like hope, because there is no place in person like Jesus. There's no place like hope, because there is no person like Jesus. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus. This world is so broken and so divided and so angry. But God, we're just homesick. We're homesick for what we were originally created for. And God, I guess you could just keep fixing the brokenness every single time we break it, but we would just break it again. I mean, every minute of every day, we would just keep breaking it. So God, I love the fact, love in your sovereignty, that instead of just fixing the brokenness here, you decided to fix the most broken part of us, our spirit, and to make us whole with you, to give us a right standing with you, not because of our behavior, but because of our faith, because of our belief in your Son. Thank you that we have hope, because you have offered us eternity with you. We love you so much, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.